You may have never read from the book of Amos, but we're going to be reading quite a few passages from there today. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you, and I'll even tell you where the page number is. It's just like this one. Page 764 is where we're going to be. It's in the Old Testament. It's called a Minor Prophet. Hope everybody's doing good today. Are you doing okay?
Yeah.
Yep.
Was your week been good? Good. Good. Last week we talked about the exile, and just like Sarah said, I'm teaching through this series where we're catching the high points of the scripture in the narrative, and it gives us a perspective, which is what we're calling the series, and the perspective we want to get is the perspective of God, and we want to see things the way that God sees them so that we can understand who God is and who we are and why we are put on this earth. For what purpose are we to live? And last week we saw that in the exile there was a group of people who were unrepentant and experienced the wrath of God in an earthly sense and were dispersed from their homeland to neighboring nations. And the cost to them was not only that they lost this land that was a sign of blessing for them, but they lost their identity as the people of God. And it's tragic, and I asked you to reflect a little bit last week on how it makes you feel when you see people sinning in an ongoing, unrepentant kind of a way. And then we considered our own lives and how we can respond to God's call for us. And then we admitted, as we will do in the end today, that without Jesus, we are all lost, and we're all turning away from God in an ongoing, unrepentant way. We need Jesus, which is our desire, which is why we sing songs about him and to him. We need Jesus because Jesus was able to do something we could not do for ourselves, and that is live a perfect, sinless life and fulfill the law, which we talked about just a few weeks ago. Israel needed a word from God. Throughout history, the people of God desperately needed a word from God. Now, I want to ask you today as we begin, do you feel like you need a word from God? Really, how has your week been? I'll be honest, mine has been very hard, very hard. I was with Jeannie's family as we began grieving the loss of her great uncle, who, frankly, I wasn't particularly close to, nor was Jeannie. But anytime you do the funeral of a family member, and I am pastor not only at Neartown Church, but in many ways like a pastor in my family, it's a heavy kind of a thing. When you stand next to a man who's laying there dead, and it reminds you of how brief life is, right? And several other things have been challenges this week for Jeannie and I, one of which is one of our children is presenting us with a real challenge. And I know what some of you are thinking. Spank him more. Well, I don't know that that's the solution here, so I wish. No. So I just want to be honest with you this morning that I stand before you as your pastor, but as a normal person saying, I too need a word from God. We need God's word. We need God to speak to us like he spoke to Israel. And one of the types of leaders that God raised up to speak to Israel was this leader called a prophet. And for Israel and for us, in every instance, at just the right time, God speaks to his people. He spoke to them through this man, or this type of person, could be a woman also, a prophet. And now, in the weeks past, we've considered other kinds of leaders, like the king and the priest. But I want for us to look at one of the prophets today, this man by the name of Amos. And one reason I've picked Amos is because some of you may have never heard the name Amos and known him to be a prophet in the Bible. He's what's called a minor prophet. It's not because he didn't prophesy in a major kind of a way. It's just because his prophecies, in terms of what's recorded in the Bible, are shorter than like Isaiah and Jeremiah. We know a little bit about Amos from what he says about himself during his prophecies. He was a fig farmer and a sheep herder. This did not necessarily mean he was poor, but he was definitely different than most voices during the time that he prophesied during the 8th century B.C. Now, in Amos chapter 5, verse 14, if you want to turn over there, we see that Amos says some words that you might have heard, actually, even if you've never heard the name of Amos as a prophet. They're very popular, and you may have seen them like on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or something. Amos chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Would you stand to your feet as we read God's word? Just we stand up just believing that it shows that we revere it as being important. God's word is important. Here's what Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, if we were to read this passage casually, we might think it was like a pep talk to Israel. It sounds friendly enough, right? What has already happened is that Amos has already said some really hard things to Israel, and he has some more hard things to say to them. And in fact, it's not like a pep talk. More, it's like an abrupt awakening. Have you ever had one of those? Like you've been sleeping really, really deeply, and your alarm goes off. You know, you're in that lower part of the REM sleep. I'm not a doctor, I don't know, but I know that I sleep deeply, and when I'm awakened from it by an alarm or by one of my children, just the other day, this is really gross, brace yourself, I was in bed, I was sleeping deeply, and I was awakened abruptly by throw-up. Keaton screaming, and it's with parents, right? And so it was abrupt, and it's sudden, and it creates stress, right? Well, this is how Amos is speaking to them. He's speaking to them in such a way that it creates stress for them. It's a hard word to hear. Sometimes when we want to hear God's word, the word that God gives us is a hard word to receive, right? It's not always a comforting word. Sometimes it's a, hey, you need to get your act together. The reason you're experiencing difficulty is because the way that you're living is causing you difficulty. Well, Amos speaks this hard word to them. Well, let me give you a little bit of background on what's going on during the time that Amos speaks to them and why he would have such a hard word for them. It's roughly 760 years before Christ. It's a time of prosperity and peace for Israel. Things were very comfortable for the Israelites. And the reason that it was very comfortable for them was because the neighboring nations were warring against one another. So it was a period of peace for them. Their economy was really flourishing. They were able to push their borders out a bit as the neighboring nations were weakened by war. They were healthy as a nation in some respects. The nation was stable, which is really unique for Israel, actually, and continues to be really unique, this time period that Amos prophesies. No other nation was threatening them at this point. They had a real ease of life. The people of influence, the moneymakers, were flourishing in business. They were experiencing what they would call the blessings of God. They were satisfied. It was fairly easy for them to get more money and to become more and more comfortable. They were making lots of money on their export of products like wheat and olive oil and wine. Now, there's nothing wrong with the business going well for Israel. That's not why Amos comes to prophesy, to say those of you that are making a lot of money, you shouldn't be making money. But the problem is that the upper class, the noblemen, were hurting the lower class. Here's why. The poor people were having to borrow money just to survive, and then when they could not pay back the wealthy class or their debtors, they were taken as slaves. And in the midst of all of this injustice, the rich people were going to the places of worship. They were like attending church regularly. Even the king attended church during this time. And on the surface, it seemed as if everything were going really, really well. But what was below the surface was that God hated their evil ways. On the surface, it appeared as if Israel were flourishing, but spiritually, they were decaying. They were dying. They were ignoring God. So God raises up Amos, and he says to Amos, while he's out tending to his sheep, or maybe pruning one of his fig trees, he says to Amos, "Amos, I call you. I want you, and you're going to go prophesy against Israel." Now, the prophet in the Old Testament, in every instance, was called by God. This was a unique position. It was a divine appointment. Every prophet in the Old Testament spoke the words of God through their own experience. So the prophecies of Isaiah and the way he prophesied was different than the way that Jeremiah prophesied or Amos or Micah or whatever, because it was through their own experience. And so Amos used lots of imagery related to agriculture because that's what he understood. That's what he got. And Amos here is being called by God to do something that's critically important in the life of God's people. Now, what we've already seen throughout this series is that God's word is important, right? Which is why we open it up every single week. And if you're new here and kind of just trying to figure out who we are, I want you to know we open up the Bible every single week. I believe that you can get a word from God through here. Certainly, I can direct you here and encourage you here, but really what we must do is submit and recognize that the living word, Jesus, is revealed by the written word, the Bible. So Amos is going to speak a word here, and we recognize that the words of God are important. He says, "Seek good and not evil." This is what he says in verse 14, the one I've read. Now, it's interesting to consider why he would say, "Seek good and not evil." He's calling people to repent of a way of living. But what could they have been doing that was so wrong? I've already mentioned some of it. Let's look back three chapters to chapter 2, verse 6. So if you're in the book of Amos, just look back a few chapters to chapter 2, verse 6. And let's read what Amos says is the transgression of Israel. And what he's saying here is actually repeated throughout the prophet's words and throughout the time that Israel was trying to figure out how they were going to relate to God. They struggled in these four areas. So now, one thing I would say about Amos is that he has a slow rhythm in the way he's writing. You know, the Bible as a genre of literature is, did you hear I said literature? That sounded really distinguished, like I drink lots of fine wine. So this literature is really beautiful in the way in which he writes it. And he chooses to talk about three transgressions and then four. Well, in the Bible, the number three is like a complete number. And so when he says there's three things that you've done wrong and then four, what he's saying is it's like it's too much. It is way too much. I mean, God's been gracious, but this is way too much. So look here in chapter 2, verse 6 at what God's word says. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same goal so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." There's four things here that Amos speaks to Israel. The first thing that he identifies as a transgression is that they're self-centered. They're ignoring the needs of other people, particularly poor people. Look there in chapter 2, verse 6. "They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." Did you know that God requires generosity to the poor? This is an undeniable biblical truth. The number of verses in the Bible that reveal God's heart for the poor are in abundance. There are many, many of them.
Well, Israel was neglecting the poor, and it broke God's law. The lower class, as I've mentioned, could not pay off their debts, so the upper class sold them as slaves. This was an injustice. This is something that they were doing to their own people. And whenever someone from the lower class wanted to get a fair trial, they could not get a fair trial. This is one reason that Amos says you need to establish justice at the gate, because the gate was the entrance into the city where they would go for trial, and they could not get a just hearing. These people were required by God's law, if you remember the Ten Commandments, to love one another. But they loved only money. They were being self-centered, thinking only about their comfort and their pleasure. And certainly this applies to today. God does not change. God has a heart for the poor today. His heartbeat goes strong for those that are, we would consider, in the margins and less fortunate than us. The Bible does say that there will always be poor among us. Jesus said that. It's impossible to think that before the return of Jesus, there would ever be a time where there were no poor people. There will always be poor people. But for those of us that follow Christ, we must consider, what would God have us do among the poor? Now, this is a really relevant question for us as a church. We're less than a year old. We're still trying to discern and figure out, who are we as a people? What is our unique contribution to what God's doing in the city? We have no desire to try to do everything in the city, but we believe that God has sent us down here, and God's been good to us and provided for us, provided people and resources, and it's been a really, really wonderful journey. But we must ask ourselves the question, what does God want us to do among the poor in Houston and around the world? I don't think it means that we just take our resources and throw it at the issue of poverty. Sometimes people do those things and it creates more harm than good. You can help poor people in a way that actually hurts them. We as a church have said, what, God, would you have us do among the poor? And we're figuring out what we do over Christmas, as you know. We found a couple poor families in our community and through the school, one of the local schools. And we took some presents over there and a gift card over there so that the mother, the single mom in one instance, and the dad and the wife and the dad in the other instance had a horrible accident. He couldn't work. We took some presents over there and some money over there so that they could buy groceries for the holiday. We also say, God, what will you have us do in the world? One of our four values is global impact. So what does that mean for our involvement, what God's doing on the other side of the world? I do want to give you a heads up on something related to that, because we are going to move forward. Our leadership has said, let's move forward and being a part of what God wants to do among the poor through an organization called Compassion International. How many of you have sponsored children through Compassion International? Just slip your hand up. Okay, so just a few of you. That's wonderful. And I went to Kenya in January, if you might remember that, me coming back and talk a little bit about my time there. The reason I went to Kenya was to look behind the scenes of this organization called Compassion International, because I wanted to find a place working in the world that all of us can get involved in on an ongoing basis. And what I found to be true there is that Compassion would be a great people for us to connect with and to sponsor children through, so that we can model God's heart for the poor in places that many of us will never visit. Jeannie and I have sponsored a little boy named Philomoni from Tanzania for about 12 years, and we just began sponsoring a little girl from Kenya named Lillian just before I went in January, and it's a wonderful, wonderful organization. So April 22nd, just so you know, we're going to have a Compassion Sunday where I bring the story of compassion here, and I say, this is what it looks like for us as a church to get involved in an ongoing basis with what God is doing among the poor in our world. So we're going to do it. We heed God's heart for the poor. Israel ignored the poor. Not only that, but we see there's a second transgression that Amos identifies as a wrongdoing. They have corrupt morals, and specifically in the area of sexual exploitation. Look at this verse, chapter 2, verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. God has always plan for sex to be between a man and a woman in the context of marriage.
And let's just say Israel was stepping outside of that. Not only were they doing what this verse describes, but oftentimes in the context of worship, because this is the way the pagan religions worship, they would include some sort of sexual practice in God's holy temple, in God's place. They were corrupt in their morals. Amos says, no, this cannot be. This is not how people of God are to live. You know, we live in a world where children are sold for sex, where many are cohabitating outside of marriage. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry and laughed at by popular media. This is a corruption of morals in our own day, and I can't speak in this moment as to how we ought to go about dealing with it in our world, but in our churches it has seeped in. I pray to God that if we, any of you, struggle with some sort of corrupt moral, that you would feel a sense of call to repentance and turning towards Jesus, because this is not the way that God's people should live. The third thing that Amos says is a problem here, and why he's speaking it. Can you see why the group of people listening might think, oh, Amos? I mean, they at one point are begging him to stop. One of the local priests comes to him and says, please, Amos, go prophesy somewhere else. You are causing all kinds of problems. This is different for them to hear what was actually supposed to be the way that they were to live. The third thing that Amos identifies in chapter 2, verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. There's an issue of empty worship or corrupt worship. So when the person could not pay their debt, the lender would take something that belonged to them. And oftentimes, the only possession that belonged to them that was worth anything was their garment, their outer garment. It would be like taking a shirt off his back. And the problem here for Amos is that the people that would require this payment, which was not only physically hurtful to them, I mean, it took the only shirt or the outer garment that they owned, but it was personally offensive to them. It would reduce them to meaningless status. Well, what Amos is saying is, you're taking that garment from your brother. And you're taking that garment and you're taking it with you to worship. And you're bowing down in worship in the temple on this garment as if God doesn't even see that you don't care enough for your brother in need. That you're going to come into worship doing religious things, but at the same time, every single day of your life is not an act of worship. This is a problem. They were requiring repayment from those that owed them money, when knowing that they were to get that money would have caused a hardship for their brother and sister. They would take that money. They didn't need it. They would go spend it on wine and get drunk. This is a big problem. Amos is calling them out because their worship clearly was empty. It's corrupted. They were worshiping God at church, but denying him during the week. It was as if they convinced themselves that God didn't see what was really going on in their hearts. Listen to this passage by Amos. I hate, speaking on behalf of God, I despise your feasts and take no delight in your solemn assemblies. God is getting on them here because they're doing a lot of religious things. And these are all things that God told them to do. But now God's saying, I hate him. I despise him. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fat animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Their worship was empty. God is saying, I don't want it. This is what Jesus did when he came on the scene in the New Testament. Jesus ministered to a group of people, spoke to a group of people, and provided a way of hope. And you know the only group of people that he spoke harshly to were religious people. And what he said to them that was very hard for them to hear was he said, on the outside you look religious, but on the inside you're dead. He called them in one instance like whitewashed tombs, which was an image of a graveyard, where on the outside there were these tombs that were beautiful and white, but really what was on the inside was a dead man. When Jesus came onto the scene, he helped us to see that a relationship with God and relating to God starts with our hearts. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a season of your life where you're really on the inside struggling deeply, but you know religion enough to attend church, to look religious, but you then go back to this place living from your heart that's really far, far from God. It's drifted from God. This is one reason that we as a church value everyday connections. We as a church have said, you know what, we don't want the church just to be about Sunday morning. Our primary metric for success is not how many people we can get into a room on Sunday morning, but we value connection. We measure success by how you all are connecting with other people in the church and the people that are outside the church. As a program, what we provide is something called NT groups, and these happen during the week. And every one of you that's a mission partner is signed up to an NT group. Not all of you that are signed up to an NT group make that a high priority. I found that when people begin to disconnect themselves from the body, what is at times happening is that they are at the same time drifting from God. You don't want to be around people that are going to call you to a holy life. You, in fact, are a little put off by it. How could you say that to me about how I'm living? I mean, you're not perfect. Don't judge me. But in the context of the church, we must work to get to know one another and to care for one another so that we can help each other and see imperfection in each other, see good things in each other. We can be connected. Are you connected? And this is really for those of you that are mission partners. If you're new here, I want you to connect also. But for those of you that are mission partners, are you actively connecting in the context of this church? If not, you can put on a religious facade, but really what the issue is what's going on in your heart. We don't want to just be people who are on mission Sunday morning, attending a church service. We want to be people whose lives are worship every single day, right? I promise you, the last thing our city needs are more people that try to appear religious but have no heart for the Lord. The last thing our city needs. If you're a visitor and you've visited a few times, we want to move you into mission partnership. We want to move you into a place of connecting with our community of faith. If you're new here and you're just kind of checking out churches, it's a great time to come. Everything's new for everybody. And we've seen God do amazing things. You get to be a part of something that God's doing in the city that's really, really fresh and really, really powerful. Amos says to them, don't bring God your empty worship. What God wants is your hearts. The fourth thing that Amos says is a transgression is their ongoing rejection of God's warnings. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 11. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Now, a Nazarite was someone like a priest, but they didn't have to be from the priestly line in the Old Testament. This person chose or was either chosen to live a particularly holy life, so they wouldn't drink alcohol, they wouldn't cut their hair. It was a kind of people in the Old Testament. And what the Nazarite was really doing was living a kind of life that looked so different than the pagan Canaanites, which is the people that inhabited the land that was given to them by God, the Promised Land, that it was like they were a picture to everybody of how ungodly the Canaanites were because their sort of lifestyle was so separate and so different. Now, this does not mean that everybody needed to look like them, but they were a group of people raised up by God that lived a certain way for a certain period of time to reveal to people what it looked like to live a holy life and what it looked like to be different than the pagan Canaanites. And then there was the prophets, as I've already mentioned. What God has said here is that I've raised up some of your sons for prophets.
And what the prophets did was that they warned the people. They warned them. Before God brought punishment of the exile, he warned them. He raised up prophets saying, if you all do not get your act together, God is not going to put up with it. And what the prophets would even say, hey, there's going to be some drought. There's going to be some like little like inklings of punishment and little inklings of consequence. Listen to those, because God wants you to be in relationship with him as his people. Listen to the warnings of God. You know, we say we want to hear from God. Sometimes God's speaking to us in these little bitty warnings. We're entering into a relationship. Many of you are single, and you're trying to find somebody you can spend the rest of your life with. You enter into a relationship with somebody, and you get these little warnings from God. But you want so bad to be married and loved by someone and to love someone that you ignore those warnings. And I'm telling you, you shouldn't. You can't reject God's warnings. Some of you are getting ready to get into business partnerships, or maybe you see your kids getting involved in something and God's giving these little warnings. What is it? Some of you know. You're like, oh, that's a warning from God. I better not reject that warning because it is something that must be heeded. Prophets were raised up to warn them. And eventually the prophets warned them and then told them that they were going to suffer the consequences. The Nazarites, what Israel did with them was they tried to force them to drink. They refused this lifestyle that the Nazarites chose of holiness, of this particular kind of separating themselves. They made them drink wine, which was really an obliteration of this class of people called the Nazarites. How offensive. God had raised up these people as a model to Israel, and Israel refused the words of the prophets and refused the life of the Nazarite. The Bible says that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But God will not ignore choices of the wicked. That's directly from the Bible, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. May we be a people that heed the warnings of God, that still small voice where God says, stay away from that, don't get in that, don't do that. We must heed those warnings as God's people through Christ. May we be a people that listen to those. And you know, in the New Testament, there are passages that warn us of the end time, the arrival of the end times when Jesus will return. Things like there will be wars, rumors of wars. There'll be hunger and famine. There'll be catastrophic events. And I'm not a kind of preacher that regularly raises a flag like, the end is near, the end is near, the end is near. So I think oftentimes we're motivated rather than by Christ. In hearing that, we're motivated out of fear, which I don't know that that's of God. But the end is near. There are things happening in our world that are direct fulfillment of prophecies in the Bible that will happen just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. We must heed those warnings. And so how do we respond? How do we respond to what Amos says to this group of people? Well, if you lived in this day and you were to say, how do we respond? You would hear these words from Amos in chapter 5, verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Isn't that beautiful? Seek me and live. But today, we look back and we see that Israel had moments of seeking God. Like there were like glimpses of repentance. But they were unable to keep the law. They were unable to live the kind of life that God required of them. Why? Because they were separated from God because of their own sin. This, my friends, set the stage for Jesus. So in this moment, if we look back at these passages and we say, oh, God, I need to repent. I want to be a better worshiper. Oh, God, I want to have a heart for the poor. Oh, God, I want to heed your warnings. You know, oh, God, if we have that conversation with ourselves without considering Jesus, then we will be just like Israel, and we will fail time and time and time again. I will not stand up here and say to you, go do your best to do all the things that Amos prophesied for Israel to do. Because you can't do it. You cannot do it on your own. You know what you need? You need Jesus. You need the Spirit of God working in you through your faith in Jesus Christ to transform you, to make you, to mold you, to shape you. And your righteousness will be determined not by whether or not you care for the poor. If the reason that we want to help the poor is to earn some kind of righteousness, it's sick, and that's not the gospel. The reason that we want to help the poor is an act of gratitude to God for what Jesus has been to us as generous and gracious and merciful and loving. Do you see this? This is the gospel. This is the good news of the Bible and the gospel that we preach. The gospel that says you cannot, on your own, apart from Jesus, do any of the things that Israel couldn't do. Just like them, you'd fail. We need Jesus. We need a vibrant, alive, passionate relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Apart from Jesus, you are dead, unable to do anything good before God. Pressure's off. As I listed those four things, if you begin to feel the pressure of that kind of lifestyle so that you could earn your way to God, pressure's off. What you must do is begin the kind of life that abides in Christ and walk with Jesus and beg God, God, give me a heart for the poor. Make me want to sponsor a child from the other side of the world for $38 a month. Make me want to care for the issue of poverty in our own city in a way that's helpful for the city, not harmful. God, make me want to be a worshiper during the week. Make me want to be connected with other people. I need Jesus, and you need Jesus. Do you see that? This is the gospel. I must confess, I've preached this passage before, and I've left people feeling bad about their own lives and inability to attain that standard of righteousness, and it's motivated. You know, we like having people tell us when we're wrong sometimes. We kind of like being beat up about our sin, but let me tell you something here. It's that through Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness, there's freedom, there's life. If you don't care about poor people, don't just go out and try to care about poor people. Get with Jesus, who cared deeply for poor people. If you don't care that there's an area of your life which is offensive to God and clearly indicates that you've drifted from God, but yet you know how to do religious things, and so you come to worship. If you don't care about that, what do? Repent of your sin. Place your faith in Jesus. Do not try to place your faith in yourself, because you will fail every single time. Do you hear that? I'm belaboring the point, because the gospel that is the word that's preached most often that's a false gospel is, here's a list of things to do right. Now go do them. Some of you will, for a season, do them right. Most of us, or all of us, will fail ongoing, if not for the lifeblood of the King of Kings coursing through our veins to make us more like Jesus. I pray that we'd be a people that would seek Jesus and live. That said, as you've connected with Jesus this morning, I hope, I wonder if there's any of you that have an area of your life where you need to repent of. I do. It's called having a contrite heart. It's applauded by the psalmist, the kind of heart that says regularly, God, I'm not perfect. I need you. I failed. I mean, I failed as a parent. You know, Like, I've realized that this week. Like, there's just things I've done wrong. And I'm just like, oh, God, I need you. I mean, I failed as an employee. And I'm imperfect. Some of you, though, can think of something. I mentioned this issue of sexual corruption. And maybe for some of you, you're living that. You're like, you're sinning in this area. You need to repent of it. Place your faith in Jesus. Do not place your faith in yourself, because you'll fail every single time. This is the gospel. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Let's pray together. It is only through the cross of Christ that we can boldly approach the throne of God, requesting the help of Jesus.